Blue Letter Bible and Sewing Circle Ministries are pleased to provide this series of Bible lectures entitled Against All Odds by Cheryl Broderson. This weekly study in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther was taught at the Joyful Life Women's Bible Study at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. You are listening to Lesson 6, Portrait of Faith, from Ezra chapter 7 and 8.
You know, this is really embarrassing, but I just found myself praying this way when I opened my eyes. And years ago at a retreat, I was getting kind of really into the worship, and I felt something against my nose because I was kind of marching to the song with my eyes closed. I opened up, and my nose was on top of Kathy Gilbert's shoulder. And I was marching right into Kathy, and I'll never forget the look on Kathy's face, like, is this normal? You know, does she do this often? Yes, I do, whenever I get enthused about worship. In 1996, probably many of you know, Brian and I went with our family to England. And at the time, we had a 15-year-old, a 13-year-old, and two others, 7 and 5. Just had to give me a moment there. I knew they were there because they reminded me. But we were there, and the adjustments were just incredible. I was going from being just a mother to being a homeschool mother. You know, and that really is a different role, to suddenly become their teacher. You know, you used to sympathize with them against the teacher. Now you are that teacher, and they're looking for sympathy from their father. It was just a whole different adjustment for us. And I remember we went there, and our things that we had packed into this huge container had not arrived in England. It had been delayed. We were staying at this place, not the house we were going to stay in, but this temporary place. We were staying with some people. And I was in the kitchen, and I was cooking. And the kitchen was about 3 by 3 feet. It was so, so tiny. And I had a little table that pulled down. It was a kitchen for one or two people. And I had brought my 4 children, and I was staying with this couple and this other man that was living there. And it was crowded. And again, it was 3 by 3 feet. And I wanted to bring some normalcy to my children's life. It was crazy. It was hectic. Brian was going to do a Bible study that night. And boy, that's another story. We found out the landlord was coming over to make sure not too many people were staying in his house. He was coming over from Spain. And I didn't know where we were going to hide the kids. And so I decided just to make a pot of beans. So I had soaked these beans overnight, and I was going to make homemade tortillas and bean burritos for the kids so they'd have something that felt like home. And my daughter, Kristen, came in, and she was having the hardest adjustment of all. She was 15. She was just months away from getting her driver's license. She felt like her whole life had imploded on her, and there she was in England. And she was in there. It was freezing cold. It was a marble floor. All our coats and our warm gear was in that container. It was September. We didn't know it hit the 40s, low 40s in September. And there we were, just so cold in this house. There was no carpeting. It was all tile floors. And she came in, and she was just, you know, giving it to me while the beans were cooking. And suddenly she said, "Mom, I smell something burning." And I said, "Yeah, I smell that too." And she's like this. She's her father's daughter. She says, "I think I might be on fire." And she turns like this. And I kid you not, there were flames that were 8 to 10 inches coming off of her back. Now remember, it's 3 by 3 feet. It's a marble floor. This is all that could go through my mind. Stop! Drop! Roll! Now, she obeyed me. She stopped. She dropped. But there was no place to roll. And with my bare hands, I took my hands and I began to beat those flames out, until I beat every single one out. And there's her T-shirt. It is literally all out in the middle and with singed all around this huge hole. And I'm looking, and there's these blisters coming off of her back. And I just started praying in my prayer language for it. I asked the Lord to come. John and Renner were staying with us. John and Renner Mann, who are heavenly and divine, and I'll always love them. They went out and they got some balm, some burn balm. They came back. I was putting it on her back. I'm praying. I'm putting the bandages over. I'll give you a little bit of the end of this story. I had to change the bandages every hour. The next hour when I went to change them, there was nothing on her back. Nothing. I kid you not. The blisters were gone. You know, I watched my dad pray and miracles happen. But you know, for you and your daughter, especially that one, you're just going, Lord, will it really? You know, and there I am. And you know what? She needed that. She needed that. She needed to see how God had healed her. You know what that girl did? She was so afraid that I was going to use that t-shirt when I ministered to people and hold it up, that she took it, hid it, and then threw it away. And my mother had asked for that t-shirt too. I mean, we would start our own museum and that would be the first showpiece. But you know, what do you do in crisis? What do you do in crisis? There are those times that crisis and perplexity hit. And you need to just stop, drop, and pray. That's all you can do, is just stop, drop, and pray. That's a practice of a person of faith. That's what a person of faith does with perplexity and with problems. They stop, drop, and pray. I love that in Ezra chapter 8, when these perplexities happen, when Ezra is faced with these situations that are far above what he is able to handle. They go way above a Hebrew scribe. He was not a leader. He was not a governor. He was a Hebrew scribe. He was in a priestly line. But he knew what to do in perplexity. He knew what to do with problems. He knew what to do in deficiency. He knew it was time to stop and drop and pray. That is the practice of faith. Ezra had all the earmarks of a man of faith. The first earmark was that he was distinguished. You read all those names at the beginning of chapter 7. And if you're a Bible scholar, three will sound somewhat familiar to you. Phinehas, Eleazar, and Aaron. But the rest of the names, you're just even struggling to pronounce, going, why did they give us such a big passage this week? We only like 6 verses at a time. I know. And don't try to do all the questions. Just do the ones you feel led to do. Okay, now enough about the lesson. So you've got these names, and none of them are distinguished. There's no commentary about them. There's no record other than this of who they were or where they served. They're not distinguished. Why? Because they were not men of faith. They had service to the Lord, but they didn't have the faith. And so there's nothing to be known about them. They're unrecognizable. But you see, faith comes in and it distinguishes you from everybody else. You know, right now, would you agree with me that we live in an age of fear? There are economic fears, are there not? There are health fears, swine flu, among other things. And then as if Botox, germ warfare wasn't enough, we're shooting it into ourselves. We've got the fear of terrorism. We've got the fear of losing our identity theft. There is fear on every side. Plus, we've got criminals in our society. And there's fear. I mean, it used to be, my mom tells me stories about how she used to let my sister walk to the store with my brothers when they were like 8 and 10 years old, and it was safe. You know, I won't even let my grandson go to get the mail by himself, and he's 8 years old. And the mailbox only about 10 feet from my house. Because we live in an age of fear and of distrust. But what distinguishes somebody in this age is faith. Is faith. Think of all the people that will pass through life with no record about them except for their birth record. They were born and they died. And that's all. That's all that's known. And their memory has passed. But for women of faith, we're told in Psalm 139, a book is being written. In your days, God is writing your days. He is writing your life. The portrait of faith, it begins. It begins with God distinguishing those who put their trust in Him. But Ezra had the practice of faith. You see, the practice of faith, and faith really begins with pursuing the knowledge of God. It begins with knowing who God is. You see, for some people, they're always fearful, and you know why? Because their God is too small. Their God is too small. Brian and I had gone away, I think it was a year ago, might have been 2 years ago. Time is just, you know how it does. Once you're that close to 50, it all kind of meshes. But Brian and I had gone away for our anniversary, and he had fallen asleep. And we were going through all of these issues and not knowing how it was going to work out. And I remember going to sleep or trying to go to sleep. And you know how it is? When you're feeling all the anxiety that they're not, and he's sleeping, and he's snoring, and there's even a cadence to his snore that's like, go to sleep, go to sleep, go to sleep. And I'm thinking, how can you sleep like that? He looks so peaceful. And the waves were slapping outside. I could hear the waves. And the Lord spoke to me from Jeremiah and said, haven't I put a boundary on the ocean that they can go no further? I've set the boundaries. Cheryl, I've set the boundaries in your life. This evil, these anxieties, they can go no further. I've put a stop to them. But you see, I had to recognize right then, to release those anxieties, that my God was the God who measured the ocean in the palm of his hand, who set the boundary of the waves and said, you may not go any further than that. That's it. You stop there. That's my God. You see, faith needs a knowledge of the greatness of God. Faith needs to know the person of God. You see, if God is just great, if he's just creator God, he made the stars, he did all these wonderful works, but we don't know that he's compassionate, how scary would that be? If we knew that he was strong enough to stop the ocean, but we didn't know about his kindness, his grace, his mercy, it would be an awful thing. But you see, we must know the person of God. Faith knows the person of God. It knows the power of God. It knows the prestige of God. Faith seeks after the will of God, the works of God, and the ways of God, because it understands the greatness of God. I was thinking the other day, Lord, why? Why, oh, why, oh, why? And how, oh, how, oh, how? Because that's how I talk sometimes. Did I ever think I knew better than you? Why? Look at me. I can't even remember my own telephone number sometimes. Especially the cell phone. I don't call my cell phone. Except for when it's lost. And they say, Braden, call my cell phone. It's somewhere in the house. Or maybe in the car. I should not even have a cell phone. I forget to charge it up. I don't know. I think it should run on, I don't know, my energy. But it doesn't. And when I do get my messages, they're from my children saying, you should not have a cell phone. You are so irresponsible with your cell phone. I have people that say, did you ever get my text? You know, it took me 2 months before I realized that my telephone had texting. And then I had to be trained and I'm still not very good. I have to have my glasses on or my contact lenses in. I've got contacts. To be able to text. Because I can't see all those little numbers. I don't know who can. Well, you're young. But we need to know. Because God's ways are superior. See, once you move into the realm of faith, you're like, don't let me in this one. You choose the way. You choose the work. You do it because I understand now that you are the Alpha and the Omega. You know the beginning from the end. You see it all. You see into the hearts. You see into the minds. You see what I don't see. You see tomorrow. I was saying to Brian yesterday, and it was like so profound. I said, stop, honey. I got to write this one down. I'm going to teach on Friday. But I said to Brian, you will understand today, tomorrow. That's good, huh? But it just came to me. I mean, how many of those things that you didn't understand, you understand now? We don't understand why God is doing it this way, but tomorrow we will. We don't understand why he allowed this today, but tomorrow we will. I've lived long enough to know tomorrow I'll understand. I might not understand today, but I will understand. But Ezra also prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. It was not only that he pursued the knowledge of God, but he prepared his heart to seek the Lord. A prepared heart is an honest heart. It's a heart, in fact, David said, you desire truth in the inward parts. It's a heart that says, look, I know it needs to be repaired. You know it needs to be repaired, so just take it as it is. It's not a heart that comes in pretense and says, well, you know, I think it's doing pretty good already. It's a heart that says, look, I know I need you. I know everything that you have. It's an earnest heart. It's a heart that is absolutely sincere in its pursuit of God. There's no pretense again in this. There's no hypocrisy. I want to know the Lord because I want to know the Lord. It's not so that I can teach Bible studies. It's not so I can, you know, get on television. It's not so I can be on the radio. It's not so I can be popular. It's not so I can get affirmation. I want to know the Lord because I want to know the ways of the Lord. I want to know it first. For me, I want a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I want it to be personal. I want to walk with him. Whether I ever talk to another person in this world, I want to know Jesus Christ. It's an earnest heart. A prepared heart is a cleansed heart. It's a heart that says, Lord, I want your cleansing. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's the natural estate of our heart. How can we have a prepared heart? We have to say, Lord, you have to search me and know me. You know, sometimes my family will say, you know what? You're in a bad mood. And I will say, I am not in a bad mood. And they'll say, yeah, you just the way you answered, you're in a bad, I am not in a bad mood. Mom, what's wrong? What's going on? Nothing is wrong. I'm happy, can't you tell? And, you know, I'll go in the other room. Lord, my family's persecuting me again. I don't know why I didn't stop it too. You know, it'd be easier to handle. But you know that thing that you don't even know that you're being mean. You're mean. And they're telling you you're mean and you're going, oh, no, I'm not, you stupid head. Never been mean in my life, you idiot. You know, and you're just like, and you go away. And you're like, Lord, here's my heart. Isn't it precious? They're hurting it. Such a little sweet thing. And the Lord says, you know, you're in a bad mood. What? You too? I didn't know you took sides. You know, a prepared heart is a heart that's willing to say, I'm wrong. I need cleansing. I need cleansing every day. I need it this morning. It's the heart that has to go back and go, you know what? I was in a bad mood. God told me. And I say, we told you too. I know, but your voice is not as powerful or convincing or as gracious. No offense. But you know that it's that prepared heart. A prepared heart is a heart that knows and acknowledges. It's a humble heart that God's ways are the best ways. It's a humble heart. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's a humble heart. If you're saying it, I need to hear it. If you wrote it, I need to read it. If you want it, I want it in my life. That's a prepared heart. Ezra wanted to seek the law of the Lord. Now, when we say the law of the Lord, I don't want you to think that it's just rules and regulations that he wanted to know. Because the law of the Lord is the Torah. It is Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. Those first five books of the Bible are considered the law of the Lord, the Torah. Because it's the beginning. Genesis means beginning. It's the beginning. It's the origin. You see, in Genesis, we see why we need the law. Genesis prepares us. Exodus is God's calling of the people. Leviticus is God's laws. Numbers shows you how they're working out. Deuteronomy is the why behind it. It's the promises and it's the cursings. God tells you in Deuteronomy, these laws will give you life. They're to protect you. They're to sanctify you. They're to hold you. They're so I can bless you freely. But it's also because if you don't follow this law, the curses, this is what will happen. Not because I will bring it on you, which is also a possibility to chasten you so you'll come back to me. But these are the natural consequences that sin brings. You see, we live in a world that is fallen because of sin. People say, oh, why is there pain? Why is there sorrow? Why is there sickness? Why is there death? Because of sin. Because they're of sin. And you know what? Men still keep choosing it. Like a woman who is abused by her husband. The world gets abused by sin and they go right back to it, don't they? They go right back to it and they won't let you take it away from them. They want to hold on to that very thing that is hurting them. The very thing that has brought pain to the whole world. And you know what else they do? They not only want to hold on to it, but then they want to shake their fists up at God and say, why did you allow it? Why won't you let me hurt others, hurt myself, and bless me? Why won't you take away the consequence of sin? And God says, I did through Jesus Christ. But you must find yourself in him to be delivered from the consequence of sin. We live in a sin-encrusted, sin-fallen world. But as Ezra studied the law, he learned the power of God in creation. He learned about the fall of man, the temptation that man fell from, the lie that man believed, the consequences of that lie, and that scenario would be repeated again and again in the history of Israel. He learned the grace of God through the lives of men like Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. He learned what the call of God looked like, sounded like, how God called each of those he called individually and by name. He learned the value of faith. Because the law is valueless. It's pretense if it is not with the knowledge of God. He learned that Abraham was justified by faith, not by his righteousness, not by his works. He was justified even before the law came because he believed God. And he realized that that was the most important ingredient to God. Not the sacrifices, but simply believing in God. He learned that praise without authenticity is nothing but vain flattery. And he learned the importance of knowing God. You see, you must know God to praise him. Because praise is telling what his character really, really is. If Brian came in the door and I said, oh, Brian, you're home. Oh, glory, 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 glory. You're here. Glory, glory, glory. You are the man. You are the ear. You are the, you know, you're the protector. You're the, he'd say, Cheryl, do you have a fever? Do you have the swine flu? But when I'm sitting with him and I'm saying, Brian, I thank you for staying with me for almost 30 years. I thank you for our marriage. You're a great father. I heard your conversation with Char. I heard your conversation with Braden. Those were the right words to say. You know what that is? That's not flattery. That's absolute sincerity. It's because I'm watching, I'm observing, and I'm so touched and blessed. But you see, we need to know God. Because when we know God, when we know his character, we can say, with absolute sincerity, you're good. Your ways are the best ways. I love you. You have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's sincere, it's real. He learned the reason for the laws of God, to safeguard men, for fellowship with a holy God, to foreshadow the work of God, to remind men of the character and goodness of God, to keep men from self-inflicted dangers, spiritual, moral, destructive practices of the gods of the other nation. He learned how to please the Lord, faith first, then service with thanksgiving. He learned dependency on the Lord, as Moses was dependent on the Lord when he went to the court of Pharaoh. He learned about God's incredible deliverance by means of the Red Sea. He realized God's incredible, faithful provision from the manna in the wilderness, the quail, the water from a rock. And it wasn't God providing for just one person. God could provide for a multitude. You see, this would be so important to Ezra, wouldn't it? Because at one time, he would take a multitude. And he'd be in charge of this multitude. He needed to know that the people are God's responsibility. He realized God's protection. Again, God was able to protect Israel from Pharaoh's army. He was able to protect Abraham from the kings of the land. He was able to sustain the people of Israel from all the dangers in the wilderness, whether it be the poisonous snakes, the scorpions, the marauders, whatever was there. God was able to do it. God was able to defeat the Amalekites. There are some enemies I'd like deleted, but we're kind of holding it, defeated. God was able to defeat the Amalekites as Moses' arms were raised and surrendered to God. He learned there the value of prayer. He read of the defeat of Og and King Sihon and the Midianites, and these are the things that he studied. He studied God's guidance, the cloud by day, the pillar by night. He studied God's promises and warnings. He studied what God revealed about himself, God's testimony. He studied God's interactions with men. He studied the ways of God, the words of God, the character of God, the revelation of God, the promises and the warnings of God. But not only did he study, but he wanted to live it out. He wanted to live as a man in a relationship with God, authentic. He didn't want to just preach at people. He didn't want to teach it. He wanted to know it firsthand. There is something about genuine faith like nothing else. You know, the reason people would come from every place to listen to Corrie Ten Boom is because she survived the prison camp of Germany. And they wanted to come and see authentic faith. There is something so drawing about somebody who actually lives it. In 2 Timothy 2:6, Paul said the hardworking farmer must be the first to partake the crops. In other words, he's saying if you won't eat it, don't feed it to others. If you can't take it, if you're not willing to try it, don't give it to others. You know, there are people that are so good. My friend calls them friendly suggesters. And they've always got a new plan for you, a new way of doing things. And you're saying, have you tried this? Have you ever had someone give you vitamins? And they're like, here, take these vitamins. Have you tried these? No. And you want me to take them? Yes. And you're going to watch? Uh-huh. I don't think so. I remember somebody gave me this book one time, and they said, this is the best book. I said, did you read it? No. But I heard it's such a good book. I read it. It was downright nasty. I burned it in the fire, but I wanted to read the whole thing. You know how that is? Had to read the whole thing. Had to finish it. Even though you're going, oh, had to finish it so I could say, because, you know, in case they said, it gets better at the end. It didn't. I told Brian what it said. He took that book, he tore it in half and burned it in the fire. He said, you know, no Christian woman should read that. And I go, I know. Couldn't agree with you more. But the best way of teaching is to live it. Have you ever heard that slogan? In fact, it was Dino in the office, who works in the office right now, who said this to me. Not about me, praise the Lord, but, you know, about somebody else. You know, your life is showing so loudly I can't hear a word you're saying. Something like that. I totally blew that one. But you know what I mean? If your life is not behind what your words are saying, it's empty, it's vain, it's meaningless. You know, people are watching more than they're listening. That's the truth. I've had people come up to me and say, I watched you in the market. In fact, I'll tell you a story. When we were in England, Brian was about to preach, and I said to him, I'm on the front row with him, I said, Brian, your breath is bad. It needs a breath mint. And he said, I don't have time. I said, please, you're killing me. You've got to do it. You've got to take it right now. Brian, you have to. You have to take this breath mint. He said, Cheryl, I'm not taking that breath mint. I said, that's your pride. I can't believe you're going to get up in front of these people in your pride because you refused my breath mint and preached to these people. Who do you think you are? I'm saying this on the front row right before he's going to preach. There I am. The devil's henchwoman right there, front row, next to that man. He gets up to preach. I look at him and I go, what have I just done? What have I said? I was being used. And I'm looking at him like, look, I'm submissive now. I'm sweet. I'm throwing the breath mints away. I don't care. Breathe on me, oh breath of Brian. I'm fine. And he had this look like, if God gets me through this, I'm killing you. After service, I went up very meekly before anyone came and said, forgive me. I was wrong. He goes, yes. I was, okay, good. And, you know, he did take the breath mint. But I walked away. In fact, he took the whole box. Wouldn't let me have him again. This woman came up to me. She said, Cheryl, I've been watching you. I've been watching you for weeks. And I watched you encourage Brian before he got up to speak. I was so blessed. I said to my husband, look at Cheryl. No doubt she's giving him a scripture. She's probably even praying for him. Cheryl, will you pray for me that I'll be like you are to Brian? And I said to her, I want you to be better. I'm caught. I am always caught because God loves me. But Titus 2:7, Paul said, in all good things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. See, it's got to start with you. You can't give the word to others until you're living it. That's why God allows you to live it. You know, I'm asked to do retreats every once in a while. They're getting less and less. But I used to be asked. No, I'm asked a lot. My first responsibility is to you girls. And I can't afford it. Time-wise, but I was asked. Okay, you want to know any more about that? No, shut up, go on. All right. So I'm even mean to myself sometimes. Shut up. But, you know, they would give me these retreats, and some of them, you hear the title, Death to Self. No, I don't want that one. Give that one to somebody else. I'm busy that weekend. Joy, I will take that retreat. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Oh, yeah. I'll take that one. You know, spiritual warfare. I know, you know, is Glenda doing anything this weekend? You know, it's just like, give it away. Because you know what? You cannot teach those retreats unless you live it. And I know, you know, the potter, it sounded so great until I realized you have to stomp the clay down. And sometimes he makes this vessel and you're like, oh yeah, I like this. Like where it's going. And all of a sudden he goes, no, I don't think so. No! So, you know, I'm really careful about what retreats I take now. I say, what's your thing? Because you have to live it. You have to live it. Or it's not authentic and they won't believe you. They can see through it, especially young people. They can see through it. You have got to be that pattern. And then there's, because Ezra was a man of faith, because he studied the word. And we read in Romans 10:10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's as we take the word of God and as we begin to live it, you know what? We get faith. And the faith came to Ezra and he was able to make this incredible presentation before the king and his seven counselors. How intimidating must that have been? Consider this, that Esther was afraid to go before her own husband, who was the king of Persia. Because if she went in without an invitation and his scepter did not go up, she could be killed. It was an intimidating thing. This man had all earthly power in that realm at that time. His word was law. And here comes Ezra. And he's coming not with a little request. He's coming with a big request. I think he had the thing, just ask for everything. And if we get some of it, great. So he asked for passage to Jerusalem, permission to go to Jerusalem and take a huge company with him. He asks that he might solicit volunteers, including Levites and Nethinim, priests, and people from the captivity. He asked for the authority to teach the people in Jerusalem the statutes and ordinances of the God of heaven, not the God of Artaxerxes, but the God of heaven. He also asks, as if that's not enough, could I have some silver and gold? Could I have some bronze? Could I also have money for sacrifices so I can really do this temple service right? He also asks, can you get the guys in Jerusalem to cooperate with me, all the leaders, the satraps? Can you give me this kind of authority so when I go there, they'll cooperate? He also explains the worship and the why, the Jewish worship, the worship of a God of heaven to a heathen king. And he tells them, he tells this man of the power of God. And we're told that all that Ezra asked was granted to him. You see, he had so boldly entered the throne room, the greatest throne room of all in prayer, that this lesser throne room and these requests that were so much lesser were nothing. The presentation, no fear. Ezra also had the perspective of faith. You see, faith sees the world differently than any other sense. I mean, I know this one smells, this one sees, but faith sees what the eyes cannot take in. It is the true fifth sense. It is the greatest sense of all. You know those times that you see what others can't see? You see how sin is so destructive? You see that the path that they're choosing is dangerous? You see it and they can't. They're oblivious to it. Faith sees what others can't see. Ezra saw the favor of the king as proof that God was with him. You see, Ezra saw the hand of the Lord. Ezra saw the hand of the Lord here, the hand of the Lord in this, and the hand of the Lord in that. Ezra saw what Artaxerxes couldn't see, what those who remained in Babylon couldn't see. He saw the hand of the Lord. He didn't praise his presentation. He didn't praise his own persuasive skills. He recognized this is the hand of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And he has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Ezra saw God behind it, before it, in it, and all over it. Ezra was encouraged by the king's permission. Ezra was also persuasive. Faith is persuasive. You know, people are drawn to faith. Spurgeon said, you set a man on fire for Jesus Christ and the whole world will come to watch him burn. And that's what God likes to do. He likes to set one person on fire. And everyone is drawn to that. There's a confidence. There's a safety. You know, everybody, remember how everybody was so scared of Y2K? Everyone's like, oh, what about Y2K, Y2K? My dad stands up, I'm not worried about Y2K. They all go, oh, we're not worried about Y2K. Why were we ever worried about Y2K? I don't know. But you see, it's that confidence in the Lord. God's going to take care of me. And it draws others. Have you ever noticed whenever there's a tragedy, whenever something, you know, happens, everybody comes back to Calvary? Have you noticed that's when the services get packed out? It's whenever there's a terrorist attack, whenever there's, you know, something, an earthquake. I'm telling you, the tithes go up, the attendance goes up. I know these things. Peter drew crowds wherever he went, Paul also, because they had confidence in God. Confidence in God persuades men, especially because you're living it out. Then it's authentic. And you're saying, if I do what they do, it will work for me. 1,500 men grabbed their families, grabbed their children, their wives, their possessions, and said, we're going with you. We're going with you. We believe what you say. You've persuaded us. We're going with you. We're going to take that 500 to 900 mile trek. We're going to go across. We're not worried about the dangers because you're not worried about the dangers. We're going with you. But Ezra was also a man who faced perplexities with spiritual principles. In 2 Corinthians, we read, that we are perplexed, but not in despair. There are tons of perplexity. As Christians, we don't always know what we're doing. We don't always understand the circumstances of our life, but we don't despair because we know God understands the circumstances. And the spiritual principle that we bring into play is the stop, drop, and pray. So as Ezra looked around and realized, wait a second, we're going to do temple service. We don't have enough of the temple servants, the Nethinim. We don't have enough Levites. We need to stop right here until this situation is remedied. We can't go on with a spiritual deficit. We can go on with other deficits, but not a spiritual deficit. Again, there's a story of Spurgeon. He was walking across the street in England, London, actually. It was a very busy day. Carriages were going back and forth. He was just narrowly missed as he stood in the middle of the street, just stopped. When he got to the other side of the street, somebody said to him, you know, Dr. Spurgeon, what in the world were you doing? He said, I sensed a cloud pass between my Lord and I, and I could go no further till it was taken away. See, that's Ezra. He saw, wait, there's a cloud here. There's something wrong. He felt it in his spirit, and he said, until the spiritual is remedied, we're not going any further. Until we have Levites, until we have Nethinim. And then, because of faith, he was discerning. He gathered men of understanding to him, and he sent them to a man named Iddo in Casiphia, which is right by where they were. And he had them talk to Iddo, and Iddo talked to the city, and 38 Levites volunteered, and 220 Nethinim. They were persuaded. You see in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, see, it's easy to remember, 2:2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, the things that you have heard and learned and seen in me, pass these things on to others. Commit these things to others who will then commit them to others. That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be this never-ending cycle. You take what God's doing, you live it out, and you pass it on. And then those that you entrust it to, they pass it on. And Ezra entrusted these men of understanding, and guess what? They had those persuasive skills. And the good hand of the Lord, again, on these men, on this journey, on this passage. They came back to Ezra, and they were ready. But Ezra said, wait, something's still wrong. 3 days' journey. 3 days they had been there, just parked there by the river Ahava. He said, something's not right yet. And all of a sudden he realized the jeopardy he was in. Have you ever boasted about the Lord and then went, oh my goodness. I remember going to England. The Lord's going to be with us. He's going to do such a great work. They were in England. I don't know nothing about England. What am I doing in England? You know, just the idea, I don't know nothing about homeschooling. Why did I think I could do that? That was day two. Just, you know, when I've got one daughter who's in advanced algebra and it includes trigonometry, I've got a son in beginning algebra, I've got someone learning their multiplication tables and somebody learning how to add teddy bears. It was complicated, the teddy bears. It just, you know, and all of a sudden I've made these boasts to the Lord. Lord, you better come through. Because, you know, I'm blaming you if I go down. It's both of us together, remember? I'm here on the call. But he realized, look, you know what? We're in danger. We've got enemies around us. We've got a journey and we don't really know the way we're going. We don't know how to get there. There are perils. We've got all this money, all this gold for the temple. What are we going to do? And this is what he did. He stopped, he dropped, and he prayed. And they humbled themselves, and they fasted, and they sought the Lord's direction. Lord, how do you want us to go? How do you want us to proceed? They sought the Lord's protection. Not did they sin back and say, get a king's escort. We can't do this after all. But they sought the Lord's protection. They sought his divine touch because the hand of the Lord had been on them. But he had another dilemma. He had about $20 million worth of goods for the temple. Again, they were marauders. He didn't know this company that well. But he chose men, and he said to these men, you are holy, and these things are holy. And he waited out to them. He entrusted these men. You see, faith that is genuine has to be tested, or it's not genuine. It has to be tested. Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 1 about the testing of our faith. That's what refines our faith. That's what makes it gold. That's what makes it precious, is the testing of faith. And the faith had to be tested. Do I trust God to entrust these things? Yeah, that's really a test of faith, isn't it? Entrusting something. The test of faith is not when I'm going to hold it and protect it myself and I'll make sure it gets there because it's under my, you know, eye, my watchful eye. It's when I pass it on and say, you know what, I'm going to let it go. God will protect it. Those of you that have teenagers, you know what that's like. They get in the car and you, Lord, unless you keep that teenager, he ain't coming back. Lord, I'm entrusting to you by faith. So he entrusted. He entrusted these articles. You see, faith is prudent. Faith respects the things of God. Faith sees the things of God as holy and doesn't touch them. Billy Graham said, never touch the glory, never touch the money, and never touch the women. Of course, we wouldn't have that problem, would we? Never touch the men. You know, that holy things are holy. I was raised with such respect for the church and holy things. In fact, the one time that I did crawl under the pews in a race, I was caught and kicked out of the junior high fellowship. The only time in my life that I can remember not respecting holy things. And my mom had taught me that the church is holy. Do you know what it was like to go in the car and tell my mom that I had gotten kicked out of the junior high fellowship because I was crawling under the pews during the Moody Bible movie that was in black and white? Kind of boring. That's why I was crawling under the pews. We were going to go to 7-Eleven. The only time I got caught, I had to tell my mom. You know, my mom already knew, but she was waiting for that confession. I cried so hard, and she said, well, Cheryl, this is God's way of calling you to big church. You'll be sitting with me every Sunday night from now on. She's so fun to sit by. I had no idea that the Lord was just moving me and elevating me. But she taught me this respect for holy things. You know, there's the communion cups. No, that's the blood of Jesus Christ. She wouldn't let me take communion until I was 7 because she tested me and tested me till I knew, and she knew my faith was sincere before she'd let me take communion. I remember they'd pass it by and the usher would look at me like, does Cheryl get it? And she'd shake her head, no. And I'd be like, I want it. I want it. I want grape juice. I want a cracker. Then you're not ready. And then when I said, Mom, I want to be a partaker of Jesus Christ. I want to feel a part of him. She said, what does the blood mean to you? It means I'm forgiven of my sins. What does the bread mean, Cheryl? The bread means that Jesus' body was broken for me, and I want that. Then you get that. Then you get that. And I remember it was so momentous. I couldn't even sit still. I'm 7 years old. Here it comes, the tray. And I'm taking that cracker and I'm looking at Mom like, I get Jesus. I get Jesus. I'm a partaker. Holy things. I was raised with this awe of holy things. This church is so holy to me. I was here when they were building it. I used to go get Hostess Twinkies and all sorts of things for the guys that were building it. I got to help make sandwiches. I rode my bike every day. I was 12 years old to be at this church while they were building it because it was a holy place. And it was a holy thing. And I wanted to be part of it. The money is holy to the Lord. And he knew men that had that same heart. Because a man of faith sees holy things as holy. They don't want gain from the word of God. They want all the glory to go to God. It's this awe and respect for holy things because, you see, it's the perspective of faith. You see holy things as belonging to God and you don't want to touch them. He prospered in the work of the Lord and faith will always prosper. His petition was granted. He had safe passage that was undisturbed. The provisions were safeguarded, the burnt offerings were given to the Lord, and the satraps received their official orders and gave support. His prayer was answered exceedingly abundantly above all that he expected or thought. Faith begins with preparing your heart to seek the Lord and then pursuing and practicing the word of God. The days we live in call for women of faith, women that will be unintimidated by polygamous governments. Women who will continue to practice their faith, whether it's popular or not. Women who will pursue the Word of God. Women who will seek to persuade other women with the goodness and greatness of God. Women who seek God in every perplexity. Women who are prudent and ready to set an example, are respectful and keep the holy things holy. These will be the women who prosper in the Lord and draw other women to Jesus Christ. Oh, that God would make us those women of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we pray. Lord, I pray. Lord, and I pray that I'm persuaded others. Lord, in fact, I'm going to keep my eyes closed, but if you want to be a woman of faith, will you raise your hand? In fact, raise both hands and say, here I am, Lord. Make me that woman of faith. I'm not looking, but I know you're there. Lord, we thank you. And right now, those of us reaching out, we cry out, we ask that we might be women of faith. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that you would motivate us to pursue you as never before, to pursue the knowledge of you, that you would open our understanding into the Word of God, that we would understand the things that we read, that you would give us the grace to put those things into practice and to live it out loud. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.